Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. We praise you, our great and triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all that you give to us and for the privilege of giving to your work. We ask you to bless it now through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And I'm going to ask you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. It's the book of Exodus, chapter 7. If you are using one of the Bibles that we supply, one of the pew Bibles, that's on page 49. We're going to read a brief passage. If you're familiar with some of the opening chapters of Exodus, then you will know that the Lord has sent Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh and to demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. And of course, Pharaoh is not readily compliant. He is reluctant, to say the least. And so God begins then to unleash a series of plagues, 10 plagues, on the land of Egypt that will culminate with the Passover, this time of year, and the death of the firstborn. We're going to read just about the first of those plagues this morning in Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Let's give close attention now, because this is God's living and inerrant word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the banks of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, 'By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish of the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the waters of the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." And now let's turn this morning to Revelation chapter 16. We've had a break in our studies in Revelation over the last number of weeks with Palm Sunday and Easter and the special messages following that. But we're coming again to study in this final book of Scripture this morning. And we're at chapter 16. We've noted that the book of Revelation is structured in a multiple series of sevens. There are 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. This is followed by a 7-sealed scroll. Then there are 7 trumpets. And we come this morning to the 7 bowls. 7 bowls. And we're going to read about them, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, and they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that they may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hell, because the plague was so severe. May the Lord bless the reading of this very solemn portion of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we are so keenly aware of our need. We need you, O Lord. We need insight and understanding in your word, so that we may know what you have revealed to us here, and that we may receive it and live it for your glory. And so, Father, to that end, we ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light. In Jesus' name, we ask all of this. Amen. Are you familiar with the song, "Accentuate the Positive"? It was composed in the mid-1940s, but it has proved to be very popular throughout the years. Any number of artists have made recordings of it, and an older recording by Peggy Lee was released as recently as 2021. Now, this song is written in a sermonic form, and it encourages us to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, don't mess with Mr. In Between. Well, that's actually what we've been trying to do over the past few weeks. As we began on Palm Sunday with Christ's entrance into the city of Jerusalem, moving on to Easter Sunday, we saw that the humble yet triumphant King is the one whom God raised from the dead. And then beginning on Easter Sunday with that series we called Three Crucial Questions, we moved forward with that positive emphasis on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that the one God raised up is indeed God Himself, the very Son of God, who is the only way of salvation. These are the grand and the glorious truths of the gospel that we have accentuated. We have latched on to the affirmative that God loves us with an everlasting love. And while it would make us feel good to always talk just about the positive, life doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, to understand and appreciate the positive, you have to have some knowledge, some understanding of the negative. Like the electricity in your home, the gospel not only flows in a positive current, but there is a negative current as well. Yes, there's the positive current of these grand truths of who Jesus is and how great His love and what He has done for us. But there's the negative current as well. And nowhere do we feel that negative current more powerfully than in Revelation 16. John has introduced us to this vision back in chapter 15, where he presented seven angels with seven plagues, and he calls them the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. Here's the culmination. In our studies in Revelation, we've worked through these various series of sevens, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and we've noted that they depict history in the last days, those days between the first and the second coming of Christ. But here, this series of seven is focused specifically upon the return of Christ and the judgment of God that occurs on that day. In this vision, we see seven angels, each holding a bowl poised in heaven, and then a voice comes from the temple in heaven, calling each of them to step forward and pour their bowl out on the earth. And as they do so, we see divine indignation stream from these vessels that reveal to us the nature of God's final judgment, and portray this final judgment and expression of God's wrath in four dramatic ways. As we look at this passage this morning, as we see angel after angel pour out calamity after the calamity, the very first thing that comes to our attention is just how dreadful all of this is. If you see anything in Revelation 16, then surely it must be the fact that the Lord's judgments are horrific beyond imagination. Now, it doesn't take a prolonged or deep reading of this chapter to see just how shocking these images truly are. With bowl after bowl, we meet the wrath of the Almighty. And we see how horrific these judgments are in their infliction. They're painful. When that first bowl is poured out, then men and women suffer from these terrible sores that appear on their bodies. Then, with the fourth bowl poured out on the sun, that protective distance that you and I experience is now removed, and the sun begins to scorch mankind with the intensity of its heat. And so great is this suffering that when we get to that fifth bowl, people begin to gnaw at their tongues with agony. But these judgments are not only painful, they're hideous. They're grotesque. They're disgusting. With the second and third bowls, all the water in the sea, and the water in the rivers and in the springs turn to blood, so that the fish and all of the sea creatures die. When we think of water turned to blood, imagine turning on your faucet in the kitchen this morning to make your coffee, and blood streams from it. How repulsive. Imagine the stench of all the creatures in the sea dying. I remember once being with friends at a park in a lake, and their youngest daughter saw a large fish that had washed up on the beach, and I can still hear her little voice. It's disgusting. It's disgusting. These images of judgment are repulsive. They're unsettling. When that fifth bowl is poured out upon the throne of the beast, his kingdom, the kingdom of this world, is plunged in deep, pitch black darkness. And then with the seventh bowl, there is unleashed on the world a storm like never before, with thunder and lightning, and then a great earthquake that causes the islands to flee and dissolves the mountains in its wake. These judgments are horrific in their infliction. But they are also horrific in their outcome. How do people react to these judgments? Do they suddenly humble themselves and cast themselves at the Lord's feet and cry out for His mercy? No, they begin to curse to blaspheme Him and refuse to repent. John says that three times in this chapter, verse 9, then again in verse 11, and finally at the culmination of this vision in verse 21. They curse, they blaspheme, and they refuse to repent. Their suffering, their pain, and their agony have not changed them. Now, it seems that suffering and sickness and pain should drive us to God in humility. They should drive us to God to seek Him for His grace. That's the way it seems that it should be. But so often that is not the case. I remember once a friend, her husband was deathly ill. He did soon after this pass away. He had suffered intense pain, terrible sufferings for days and weeks on end in the hospital. And she said to me, "Why will he not humble himself and turn to God?" It's because, men and women, apart from the work of the Spirit, no one seeks God. However great their suffering and pain may be. This is a revelation to us of just how lost, how dark, how hardened, and how dead the human heart in sin really is. No amount of pain and agony will induce a lost sinner to turn to God without the Holy Spirit giving the word of life to that soul to bring them from death unto life. You see, these judgments are not just horrific in their infliction, but they're horrific in their outcome, because on that final day of judgment, time for repentance will be gone forever. Now, when people hear words like this, either from the Apostle John or from preachers who preach on passages like this, they often deride it and try to dismiss it. "Well, that's just a hellfire and brimstone preacher." Now, I grant you that it is possible to preach with a harsh and a strident tone. It's possible to overemphasize the doctrine of judgment and the doctrine of hell. But I hardly think that's the problem with the American church today. I hardly think that's the problem. We hear far too little. Ironically, the most famous sermon in American history was on the theme of hell. Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," preached first to his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, and then later in 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. Edwards presented the realities of God's judgment and the realities of hell in dramatic fashion. Not with histrionics, but with truth. He depicted the lost sinner being held over hell by the thin thread of a spider's web. Edwards went on in that sermon to tell his listeners, "There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God." He went on to assure them, "It is nothing but God's mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction." Now, Edwards did not bellow those words at his congregation, but he was faithful to tell them the truth, that the Lord's judgments are horrific beyond imagination. Now, people are uncomfortable with preaching about judgment. And even many Christians think that we shouldn't talk about these things because you shouldn't try to scare people into heaven. But I tell you this morning, if I can scare you, if I can pray and plead and persuade you to flee from the wrath to come, then I will. Because these judgments are more dreadful than you could ever imagine. They are horrific beyond imagination. But that's not the only characteristic, not the only feature that we see here. In addition to the terrifying nature of these judgments, we see that they are also certain beyond doubt. One of the striking features of these bold judgments is their similarity to the plagues that God inflicted on Egypt. If you do a quick comparison, you will see that with the first and the fifth bowl, people were inflicted with sores, and that reflects the sixth plague on Egypt when boils afflicted the Egyptians. Then perhaps the most obvious is that plague we read about this morning with the second and third bowls. The first plague on Egypt is recapitulated in all the water turning to blood. And then with the fifth bowl, when the kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness, that reminds us, quite frankly, of the deep darkness that fell on Egypt in the ninth plague, a darkness that was so great that for 3 days people did not stir about because they could not even see each other. And then, of course, there are those three demonic spirits that look like frogs. Well, that was the second plague on Egypt, as frogs emerged from the waters. And then, of course, in the final catastrophe, in that seventh bowl, there was a storm that unleashed hailstones of up to 100 pounds in weight. That seventh bowl mimics the seventh plague of hell on Egypt. Now, why does the Lord reveal these last day plagues in these terms? Well, it's to assure us that this judgment is really going to happen. Now, let's face it, when you read the book of Revelation and you confront a great red dragon and a woman clothed with the sun and a crown of 12 stars on her head and a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, this seems like it's out of a sci-fi movie or a nightmare. And you end up asking yourself, am I reading Holy Scripture or the Lord of the Rings? Which is this? Is it fact or is it fantasy? We have to avoid the mistake of the literalist who wants to see a one-to-one physical correspondence between everything in the book of Revelation and everything that appears on the world stage in the last days. But we also have to avoid the opposite mistake of looking at these symbols and dismissing them as unreal. You see, John does depict these truths in symbolic form, but he does so to convey a deep truth and to assure us that just as God judged Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, he will judge the world in the last day. We could put it like this. Historical precedent gives rise to eschatological certainty. What God has done in the past, He will do in the future. Now, in December of 2022, Pew Research released a poll that revealed 55% of Americans believe that Jesus will return again. He will come back. And when I read those statistics, I looked at that poll, I found it really quite encouraging because it's much higher than I thought it would be. But when you consider those numbers, it means that almost half of Americans think this is all fantasy. So, statistically speaking, every other person you talk to won't believe in the second coming of Christ or a final day of judgment. In fact, if you talk to people about this, you may very well be met with scoffing and mockery. But that's nothing new, is it? Peter told us to expect that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Oh, brothers and sisters, that is so key. People deny the coming of Christ in the day of judgment, not because there isn't ample evidence for it. It's because they want to hold on to their sin, right? They scoff because of their sinful desires. You see, what they have is not an intellectual problem, but a heart problem, you see. It isn't a theological problem. It is a moral issue. There will be scoffers in the last days. They'll be following their own sinful desires. They'll say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." It's just the same old, same old. But Peter reminds us of one striking detail: Noah's flood. In verses 5 and 6, he says, they deliberately overlook this fact. Right? Their mind's made up because their heart wants their sin. So they don't want to be confused with the facts. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now, what does all that have to do with the return of Christ in Revelation 16? Well, verse 7, Peter goes on to write, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." What's Peter's message? Historical precedent gives rise to eschatological certainty. If God judged the world with a flood, you can be sure that he will judge the world one day with fire. You see, men and women, the God of history is the God of prophecy. And what he has done in the past sets the pattern for what he will do in the future. Because the Lord's judgments are certain beyond doubt. There's a third feature here. The Lord's judgments are not only horrific and certain, but you'll see that they are also just beyond dispute. In Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, Jean Valjean serves 19 years in prison, 5 of them for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his starving sister, and then an additional 14 for attempting to escape. When we look at that, stealing a single loaf of bread to feed a starving child, while we can't advocate stealing, certainly, at the same time, the punishment just doesn't fit the crime, does it? It just doesn't. It's not just. But no one will ever be able to accuse God of that. Listen to the words, especially in verses 5 through 7. "When the third angel poured out his bowl, the angel in charge of the waters said, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments.'" And then in verse 7, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." They're echoing the words of Abraham in Genesis 18:25, when he stood pleading with the Lord for Lot and his family in the city of Sodom. He said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And he will. You notice the lex talionis in this passage, the law of retaliation. You will give them blood to drink. Why? Because they have shed the blood of the apostles, the saints, the martyrs, the prophets. You will give them sores to bear on their body. They want to bear the mark of the beast. Then God says, "I will give you a mark to bear." This is the lex talionis. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound in the righteous judgment of God. Where do we learn about this righteous judgment? Well, the angels of the water tell us about it. But then we hear in verse 7 the altar speaking. The altar. Not someone standing beside the altar. Not, as we found in chapter 6, the martyrs under the altar, but the altar itself. The altar that was smeared with the blood of sacrifices. The altar that consumed the bodies of bulls and rams and sheep. Because that altar, it knows about justice. Because it knows about sacrifice and death and punishment. And that's why, men and women, the best place to see the justice of God is to look to the ultimate altar. Cross that stood on Mount Calvary. Now you may wonder, how on earth could that be? That doesn't make any sense. The cross of Jesus, an act of justice when an innocent man was put to death. Yes, because the cross demonstrates for us the absolute necessity of judgment and the absolute perfection of Christ's love, that he was willing to take that judgment for us. He was willing to become sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The just one became unjust so that the unjust might be justified by faith in him. On Calvary and on this last day, we will see that the Lord's judgments are just. They're righteous. They're true. Beyond dispute. But finally, I want you to see that the Lord's judgments are also triumphant beyond measure. There's a strange part of this chapter where three demonic frogs emerge from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, all of this happens in wake of the sixth bowl, where the sea, the Euphrates River, rather, is dried up to make a way for the kings of the east. Now, there's a parallel here to the Exodus as well. God dried up the waters of the Red Sea to bring his people deliverance, to bring them through. on the way to the promised land. Here he dries up the waters of the Euphrates to make a highway for the kings of the east. And these demonic spirits go out to gather the kings for the final battle, the battle of Armageddon, the last great hurrah of the world in its rebellion against God. But while God dried up the Red Sea to deliver his people, he is drying up the Euphrates to destroy his enemies. Because you will note in verse 14 that this is not the day of the kings of the east. It is the day of God Almighty, the day he triumphs. The culmination of all of this, of course, arrives with that seventh bowl, when once again we hear a voice from the temple, just the same way the chapter started. And what does this voice say? It is done. We've been listening to echoes of the Exodus. But with these words in verse 17, we hear the echo of Jesus' exodus, when on the cross he cried out, "It is finished. It's accomplished. My work is done." And as I have said to you here so often, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," oh, how glorious is this? 3 days later, God the Father said, "Amen," and raised him from the dead. You see, when we see Christ here, we see him triumphant in the end, because he was triumphant on the cross. And what is that? That is simply historical precedent giving rise to eschatological certainty. Now, what's our responsibility in the light of all of this? Well, you note that there is a parenthetical remark in verse 15. It occurs between the sixth and the seventh bowl, just like the sixth and seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trumpet had an interlude between them. Here is the interlude. It's very brief, but in it we hear Jesus say, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." What is our responsibility, brothers and sisters, in light of all of this? It is to be awake, to be ready, to be dressed, to be prepared. It is to watch and to wait. Now, waiting for Christ's return is not like waiting in the doctor's office, where you try to distract yourself with an outdated magazine, and this is especially helpful because you want to be distracted if it's the dentist's office and you can hear the whirl of the drill in the back. But this is not distracted waiting. This is like the waiting of a groom standing at the front of the church with his bride about to walk down the aisle. It's waiting with wide eyes, with a huge smile, and maybe even a few tears of joy. Are you waiting this morning? Are you waiting expectantly for this day? The day when Jesus will return? Or are you trying to ignore it all and just distract yourself with everything that the world has to offer? Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that this day is going to arrive at last? Do you believe that Jesus will come again and that you must be ready? Can you be certain about this? Well, what about Noah? What about the plagues on Egypt? What about the death and resurrection of our Lord? Those events have all happened as significant events in redemptive history, and they are the guarantee that what is revealed to us here will happen when the Savior returns. Historical precedent gives rise to eschatological certainty. And remember that when Jesus does come again, the Lord's judgments will be horrific, beyond imagination. His judgments will be certain, beyond doubt. They will be just, beyond dispute, and they will be triumphant, beyond measure. So be ready. Be wakeful. Be watchful. Flee. Oh, I beg you, flee from the wrath to come. Flee this morning to Jesus, because He is our refuge and our hope. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this very solemn passage, we do so with the hope of the gospel, knowing that Christ has taken judgment for all those who will trust in Him. Grant faith and repentance, we pray, to those who are without the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who know Him, grant expectation and eagerness as we await His return. We pray this in Jesus' name.